When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And the phrase that I would like to hold your attention this morning, but it, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. For the last few Sunday mornings, we have been trying to gaze at the riches of God's glorious grace. For we do read in the Scripture that salvation is of the Lord. And we saw that man by his birth, because he is a descendant of Adam, that man is depraved and hopeless in sin. If ever a man who is born of Adam is going to be saved, it will be by the grace of God. And then we saw something of the amazing love of God, that God set his love upon particular sinners, determining that he would save them, choosing them for his very own, before even the world was formed and before ever Adam fell into sin. We looked at the electing grace of God. And then last week we looked at the gracious work of Jesus Christ, his coming into the world mightily to save, to give a full redemption for his people, to do all that was needed to rescue them from the curse under which they had fallen. And now this morning we turn to yet another aspect of God's grace. Not the grace of God planning man's redemption, nor the grace of God doing the outward work necessary to save a man, but the grace of God in subjective application, bringing that saving work individually to the hearts of men in time, in history. It is always very heartwarming to hear the accounts of, that Christians give of their conversion. And I hope that when you meet together in homes as Christians and have fellowship over the table in informal times, I hope you do ask one another how it is that God brought you to himself and recount the amazing things that God has done for you. It's very personal. But it's very blessed to other people, the way God's grace touched your heart and first brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul often made mention of his salvation experience, and it seems that almost every time he did so, he was very careful to attribute all of the credit to the grace of God. He was careful in that matter, very fastidious. Think, for instance, of 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, and I read those verses to you. He said, I am the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Or 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, where he reminds Timothy, who was not there when he was converted, I was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, and the grace of our God was exceeding abundant. Always tracing it to the grace of God. We've read the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and there we marvel at the way God's providence arranged everything that brought him to Christ. And even more than providence, there were visions and miracles connected with Paul's conversion. The miracle of healing his blindness, the vision of seeing Jesus and hearing his voice, and while he was fasting and praying, another vision that a man would come and restore his sight, and the vision to Ananias. There were supernatural happenings that were totally unknown to you in your conversion. But even just the providential working, that he was on the way to persecute the church of God when God made him part of the church, that he was blinded. And the whole circumstance of the healing of his eyes, fascinating reading. And how we love to observe the way that God has worked in other people's lives. You think in the New Testament of people like Lydia. How she happened to be at home, being a woman who carried on an enterprise of selling purple. She happened to be home when Paul was going through Philippi. And she happened to be at the river that day, just to think about the way Paul's path and Lydia's path cross is an amazing thing. Or the jailer in Philippi. Why he was on duty at midnight that night. The happening of the earthquake. The fact that he was going to take his own life. And just at that moment, the apostle looked at him and said, "Don't do yourself any harm." And he was saved from a terrible, Christless eternity. Oh, these are fascinating things to hear. And your own story has interesting events. It's as if heaven and earth were all conspiring. God's providence was working, maybe to box you up, to bring certain tragedies in your life that would make you tune your ear to someone. And then God brought that Christian across your path that was bold to talk to you about Jesus Christ. All of the outward details are absolutely fascinating and thrilling. That God so means to save people that He arranges everything to bring them to His Son, Jesus Christ. And each story is different. And each person individually has an amazing thing to tell us in that regard of a Christian home in which he was born. Of a pastor who spoke to him particularly. Of another Christian that he met who was reading the Bible. He just happened to turn on the radio. On and on you can go with the details. And it's very edifying to hear these things. But in Galatians chapter 1, especially in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul was not talking about the external conversion circumstances, but the internal. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, yes, there was outside a bright light that knocked him off the horse. But there was something that happened inside. There was a revelation of God's Son in him. He's talking about the internal account of his salvation. You see, the story is not that God had arranged all the outside circumstances so that Paul was put in a corner and then decided for Jesus Christ. No, while the arm of providence was working outside to arrange all the circumstances, putting it in Paul's heart to go to Damascus, getting him right near Damascus gate on that intention of destroying the church, light shining from heaven, a voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him, blindness coming upon the body. While all of that was being arranged by the grace of God, God did something inside the Apostle Paul. He revealed His Son in him. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 because a similar expression is used by Paul there. An expression that can be used by every true Christian in this place. Again, we could read the whole context where he's talking about the fact that he's preaching. But we'll just look at verse 6 in 2 Corinthians 4. And look at the comparison he makes to this inward work of grace in his heart. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the comparison between creation and the inward experience at his conversion. You remember at creation how Genesis says that darkness covered the face of the deep. Darkness covered everything. And then Jehovah said, "Let there be light." And light shone out of the darkness. That's Paul's expression. The light shined out of darkness at the command of God. Well, the apostle says, my soul was in the pitch black darkness of estrangement from God. And all of the windows to my soul, all of the senses were painted over with a dark blackness so that no light could penetrate. There was no understanding. There was no seeing of God. He read the law of the Old Testament. Intellectually, he understood many of the things that were taught by Moses, but there was a veil upon his soul, and no light was getting through. Until the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness commanded that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ would shine within his soul, and suddenly he saw it, and the light shined. such language in the Bible as we find in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and Galatians 1, 15 and 16, means only one thing, my friend, and that is that a direct and supernatural operation within the soul is the immediate cause of conversion, and that the New Testament teaches everywhere. When God rides forth to bring a man to Jesus Christ in robes of His spiritual warfare, He has more weapons in His arsenal than just providence to arrange outward circumstances. He has spiritual weapons to operate at the deepest level of human personality to transform and remake a man according to His will. Paul is not describing when he says, "It pleased God to reveal His Son in me." He's not saying that somehow God used powers of persuasion to get me to come to Jesus Christ. He's talking about more than powers of persuasion. He's talking about powers of transformation, like Luke described in the case of Lydia, when in Acts he said that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord had the key to open her heart. Some of you have seen that picture, that painting of Jesus standing outside the door of the sinner's heart and knocking. And the picture has the whole latch to the door on the inside, as if there is no access to Jesus Christ, no ability to open the door from the outside. That is profoundly unbiblical. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. God shined the glory of His light into the heart of Paul. And He commanded it to be done, just as He did in creation. He holds the key, and He is the great locksmith to the souls of men, for He created the locks to the hearts of men. Why did Lydia believe when others who sat by the riverside in Philippi did not respond to Paul's gospel? Well, that's what Luke is telling us when he said, "The Lord opened her heart so that..." The Lord opened her heart to bring about the result that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. The direct cause of her response was an inward working upon her heart by God Almighty. It's not that she opened her heart and then God did something for her. No, God opened her heart and then she listened to what Paul was saying. At Caesarea Philippi, some years before her conversion, Peter made that marvelous confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was asking what people thought of Him, and then He said to the disciples, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, multitudes of Jews thought that He was Elijah come back. Some thought that He was John the Baptist come back. Others thought He was the great prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18 by Moses. And then the scribes and the Pharisees thought much less of Him than this. They thought He was no prophet at all. But Peter saw that He was the promised Christ, that He was the Son of the living God. How did Peter see that? How did he see so much? Jesus explained it. He said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but My Father who is in heaven." God performed a supernatural operation on the inward eyes of Peter, and he saw that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, Paul had diligently studied the Old Testament scriptures. He was a better scholar of the Old Testament than Peter was, but he didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Paul had watched and listened to the martyrs. He listened as Stephen preached that masterful sermon, taking Old Testament texts and weaving them round the story of Jesus Christ and showing with such power that everyone would wonder how any could resist seeing that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he did it with overwhelming power, and the Spirit was so upon him that his face shone like the face of an angel. And Paul never saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, what is the explanation? That now that he's in front of the gates of Damascus and nobody's preaching to him, Well, there was this light that shone from heaven. It dazzled him. He fell off his horse. He fell to the ground. There was a voice that came. Is that the explanation? Do people need visions? No, that wasn't the apostle's explanation. When it pleased God, that's when I saw Christ. When it pleased God to reveal him in me, then I was converted. Something extraordinary happened outside, but something extraordinary also happened inside. That's what the Bible means also when it talks about the new birth. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, as it may be preached by a Stephen, by dying martyrs, he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless the Spirit gives a new life and dwells in the soul, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That new birth, Titus talks, or Paul writing to Titus, talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The changing of a man's inward nature so that he will believe and repent. Christian, when you give your testimony, go beyond the outward circumstances. Don't just talk about the mighty providential workings of God. They are amazing and they are worth dwelling on for some time. But say something about the supernatural finger of God touching your heart and revealing Christ within you. Paul, you see, is concentrating in this particular verse, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, he is concentrating on the intellectual effect of the new birth. Suddenly he could see spiritual things. He might have dwelt on other aspects of his personality. He might have spoken about his desires. At one moment he had no appetite for Jesus Christ, and at the next he hungered for him. At one time when Jesus Christ was preached, he had no taste. That was not according to his taste, but suddenly his tastes were changed. He could have spoken of his emotions, those attitudes and feelings inwardly of hatred for Jesus Christ. When his name was mentioned, his mind went to work on some new blasphemy that would outwardly bring contempt upon the whole cause. How else could he put it to make Christ look worse in the eyes of men? Oh, he hated him with a passion. And anyone that identified himself with Christ. But suddenly something happened inside that he loved the name of Christ. And when he got inside the walls of Damascus, he preached in the church Jesus Christ. And he loved the name of Christ and he loved the people of Christ. His emotions were transformed. His choices were transformed. Well, when you read of such a thing in the Bible, how does God bring this marvelous transformation? How does God do it? Nobody knows. It's mysterious. It's like the wind. Where does it come from? Where does it go? How do you get a harness on the wind? How do you control it? How do you bring it where you want it to be? How do you get your fingers on it? It's like bringing a new life into being within the womb. How does God do that? Do you have the answer? How does a new life come into being inside a mother's womb? It's like creation. When God said, let there be light, and it came out of the darkness, how'd that happen? No one knows. It's like when Jesus stood in that graveyard and said, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Resurrection. How does he bring the dead to life? Communication of supernatural power. And men are not meant to know how he does it, but simply to bow and to worship and to admire the Almighty. We can say this about his revealing Christ within a man, his giving him a new heart. It's not forced in any way. God doesn't take human beings and move them like stones or logs and push them in this direction or pull them in this direction against their will. The whole mighty inward transformation is gentle and usually unnoticed, often unnoticed at least for a while. He sweetly constrains so that men come to Christ most freely, being made willing by his grace. Some people, particularly during the Great Awakening, It became a pattern, if you read the history of the Great Awakening. It was a pattern among the people who heard the preaching of the Word that they would come under conviction of sin. And then with all of their might, they would try to escape the holding powers of sin. They would be under the terrors of the law, feeling that they must perish under the wrath of God, but they could not escape their sins. And as they heard the preaching of the Word from the likes of Edwards and Whitfield, suddenly they would realize that as they preached about the glory of God, the justice of God, that God would be glorified in His justice, that Jesus Christ was an exalted King, they found their hearts leaping for joy at the fact that God was being exalted and that Jesus Christ is triumphing. And suddenly they said, wait a minute. I'm no longer self-centered. I get excited about the glory of God. I'm thrilled about the honor of Jesus Christ. Something's happened. I've been changed. And the whole recognition of the transformation came in that way. The same thing is often true today. Even to those who are very conscious about realizing that they must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can concentrate on what the demands of the gospel are, that you must repent, that you must believe. And you're thinking about that and you're concentrating upon that. But at what point was the fountain of grace opened in your heart so that you found the waters of a right response to Christ flowing? Most men do not know. Most men have not even thought about it until long afterward. Some begin with a testimony, well, you know, I realized I was a sinner, and I heard that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and I called upon Him and asked Him to save me. It's only later in reading the Bible that they read phrases like this, when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, and they say, that's right, that must have happened to me. I would never have received Him as much as I was determined and set against Christ and His kingdom and the church and righteousness and true religion. I wanted nothing to do with it. Somehow God changed me. Christian, what that doctrine of the supernatural working of God upon the hearts of men to save them, what that does to the work of evangelism. It makes you begin to realize that unless God does something to the sinner, there is no coming of the sinner to Christ. We work with the dead. When we go to sinners, we go to the dead. And you know, you can prop up the dead and shout in their ears, and you can lift them up on their feet and turn their eyes to the cross. But as soon as you let go, they'll slump to the ground again, unless there is a divine and supernatural attendance of what we do. When you teach a Sunday school class to little children, unless Almighty God reaches down with His arm of power, there's nothing going to happen inside the little hearts. Nothing. And it doesn't matter how eloquent and how much you've studied keeping the attention of children and how good the illustrations you put before them, nothing's going to happen until Christ is revealed within them by the work of the Father. But that puts prayer back where it belongs in evangelism, right at the center. I've often wondered why some people pray for the conversion of sinners. I mean, the people who teach that after all, God's doing everything He can to save sinners already. Now it's up to the sinner to make the choice. That God loves everybody equally. He's done as much for every man as He's done for any man. He's used all of His powers of persuasion. He's tried. He's done everything He can to get every sinner into the kingdom. And now it's up to the sinner to choose God. Then why pray? Why say, oh, God, save that sinner? Why would you pray? You're asking God to do something that wouldn't be right. I mean, you're asking Him to do something special for this sinner that He didn't do for the others, and you don't believe that's right, so why do you pray it? No, you see, we believe that when any sinner is converted, it's because God has come down to that man in a peculiar way and with the finger of His power touched his soul. And He's made all the difference. And we come before the throne of heaven, a throne that has the power to give life to the dead, to bring to birth, to create new. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's the work of God. And so we pray. It puts prayer back in evangelism. When you realize that God does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth, not only in the outward circumstances, but in the inward attitudes of their heart, he does as he pleases among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand. That's why we sing in our hymn, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." There may be someone here this morning that's very much like the Apostle Paul when he was on his way to Damascus, a decided enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't despair of you. We really do not, because we know that God can take the most rabid enemies of His cause and make them the chief servants in His vineyard. He did it with Paul. He can do it to you. We don't have any confidence that anything that anybody in this church says is going to make you a Christian. We don't have any confidence that any hymn you hear is going to make you a Christian. But we believe that God, the God who made this world and made your soul, can open your heart if He will. We plead with you to believe. Even through the foolishness of preaching. We know it's foolish. It's foolish to preach to the dead unless God comes. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save such as believe. And I would just tell you that in this very room, there are many people, if you're a sinner, if you haven't yet believed on Christ, if God has not revealed His Son in you, if that light of the glory of God in the face of Christ has not shined inside your heart so that you've seen it and known it and been transformed by it, you ought to know that there are people in this room who were much worse sinners than you are. And years ago, if you had gone to them and told them that you'll someday no longer be a drunk, you'll no longer be a gambler, you'll no longer chase women around, you'll no longer live for riches and pleasures, that you'll really want to go to church, and you even pray in your family, they would have laughed at you. They would have laughed at you. But now they're in their right minds and seated and clothed at the feet of Jesus Christ, and they have powers that they once never possessed. They have a power to see God. Once they asked, "Is there a God? I wonder if there's a God." Now they've seen Him. They have powers to talk with God, to receive communications from an invisible world, and to talk before the throne of the Almighty in heaven. They didn't discover these powers inside themselves, lying latent and ready to be picked up and used at their own will. These powers were infused into them by the hand of God. They're subject now to sorrows that once they never felt. Do you know that Christians are now sad about the things that they used to love? That when they fall into thinking about the good old times that they used to laugh and joke about, that sadness comes on their heart and the prayer goes out, "God, forgive me for that." And when they're tempted to do what they used to love to do, what they used to brag about doing, when they even think of it and are tempted to do it now, sometimes they're tears. There really are. There's a tremendous struggle. And they have joys that they would never have imagined that they would feel. At the mention of the name of Jesus Christ, there's some kind of a throb and a response of joy at His name. They love to pray. I mean, when they really can. Most of us have those awful times when we wish we could pray and don't. But when they've been on their knees and their hearts just flown out to God, they come out with a smile on their face and in their soul. And when they've been to worship, they love hymns. Imagine, sinners loving hymns. Sometimes loving sermons when God's present. What's the explanation of all of that? How are these people so tremendously transformed? I mean, so many here are a witness to that very fact. Boys and girls, the Christians here weren't always as they are. The answer is that God, by His mighty power, has done something. You say, "But I didn't see any flashes coming down out of heaven like with Paul." No, but you've heard the blowing of the wind. And you have. You've witnessed it. If you've lived next to Christians who've been transformed, you may stand back and you may say, I don't believe it. I don't believe that scoundrel is different. I don't believe he's got an angle with that Christianity. He's after something. He's planning to gain by it. That's what you'll say in your heart. That's what you'll think. But you've heard the blowing of the wind. You've heard it. And you ought to believe on the name of the Son of God. And you ought to cry out with David in the Old Testament, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. I wonder with you who are still outside of Christ, will the day ever come when your understanding and your desire and your tendencies and your habits and your appetites and your choices are all changed? Will there ever come that day when you feel the strange frustration of wanting somehow to praise God and honor Him and not knowing how you're possibly going to do it? That's what's happened to so many around you. Cold Calvinists, some people say. That's impossible. A man who's cold in his heart doesn't have any Calvinism flowing in his veins. Not at the moment. He whose heart is cold has not seen sovereign, mighty grace at work. Or he would be saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Proud Calvinist, that's an impossible term. Somehow the Calvinism that went through his ears never got in between, in his head. He who has learned that everything that he is by the grace of God, as Paul said. That it's all by God revealing and God quickening and God doing. He realizes that he had all of the potential once to be the worst criminal in the world until God revealed his Son in him. And all that makes him better from the most obnoxious in the universe, from a Hitler, from a Stalin, is only the power and the grace of God. First restraining, then quickening by grace and making him different. Proud Calvinist, cold Calvinist, impossible. Can you say this morning, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me? If you can, then you do have a warm heart, and you are a humble person to some degree. And by the grace of God, you are a child of the King. Let's bow together in prayer.